Now, we will be in Galatia by the end of our sermon this evening, and so it is to the Galatian epistle that I would like to turn you, and the sixth chapter. Galatians chapter 6, where Paul makes some concluding exhortations and instructions to the Galatian believers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, reading at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed, and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the previous address, we considered how God's special revelation to Paul needed to be acted upon immediately. and thought how so often this is the case, that when God reveals truth to us, it is just at precisely the right time for us to apply it and put it into operation. We saw how Paul was instructed not to be quiet, but to speak, and immediately there was this great need for speaking, for preaching, for teaching those of God's people who were in the city of Corinth and had newly come to faith. Paul was obedient to those commands. But then his faith in the promise was tested, as Sosthenes and the Jews hauled him before Gallio in order to charge him with subversion. Paul, we saw there in the dock, all ready to make his defense, when at the precise moment he opened his mouth, the Roman proconsul Gallio spoke instead. Spoke in order to quash the case and throw out the charges. And suddenly, the plaintiff, the prosecutor, Sosthenes, became the target of the crowd's antipathy. We saw then from this how God is able to use even worldly and unbelieving men to achieve his purposes and do good to his own people. We saw also in this historical incident something of a foreshadowing of how the judgment of the last day will be for the believer. How charges against them will be levelled indeed, but will be prevented and remitted by God, and how our accusers will ultimately become the condemned. In Gallio, we saw a very sound example of how secular government ought to be conducted. He practiced religious toleration, allowing the Jews and the Christians alike liberty to meet and to worship. He did not take sides. When first Paul and then Sosthenes were the targets of the crowd's abuses, he cared for none of these things. He didn't prefer one above another. He also acknowledged the limits of his jurisdiction. In matters of wrong or wicked lewdness, he would have given judgment, but not in religious affairs, not in questions of faith. This is the sort of government that we should desire to see. We ended last time by considering that if this Sosthenes of Acts 18, this vindictive synagogue ruler, is indeed the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians, who Paul describes as a brother, then what a miracle of grace occurred on his part. Indeed, what wonders God wrought in Corinth if two successive leaders of the synagogue both came to faith. Well, thanks to the liberty afforded by Gallio's administration, we find that Paul remained in Corinth for a long time. Verse 18, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while." He had the word of God, the commands and promises of God, and he had the goodwill of the secular authorities. God had so ordained circumstances to make them perfect for the work of ministry in which Paul was engaged. And he made every use of that opportunity. Not a moment was wasted. But it was evident he could not stay there indefinitely, and so we go on to read that he then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. His ultimate destination was Syria, you remember that region to the north of Palestine, where his home church of Antioch was. But that was a long journey, and there would be calls upon the way. Aquila and Priscilla, whom he had met in Corinth, travel with him. Here we see a remarkable providence, a remarkable development under the hand of God. This couple, whom he had met as tent makers in the city of Corinth, have become a vital part of the work of the ministry. Through their contact with Paul, and doubtless the great conversations that must have taken place between them, they also have now become involved in a very practical and real way. And we will see in later sermons, God willing, how they were used to great effect, both to individuals and to churches. How marvellous that God works together these small details, these incidental affairs of the lives of men and women to accomplish so great purposes. And where was that connection first forged? It was in the secular workplace, there at their tent-making establishment. I might also mention in passing that we lose sight of Silas at this point. We met him last in Corinth, where he was there with Paul, but he is not mentioned again in the Acts after this occasion, so whether he is with them or not, we cannot say. Timothy, however, does seem to have continued to travel with Paul, and he will be mentioned again in chapter 19, verse 22. But here we see them taking ship at Cenchrea, which was the eastward-facing port in Corinth. And here another interesting detail is given us. He took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, amongst all the commentators on the Acts of the Apostles, I have not really found any full or satisfactory explanation of this comment, much less any application of it. Indeed, there is some argument amongst the commentators whether it is Aquila or Paul who is here being referred to. But the weight of the evidence seems to favour Paul, that it was Paul who had taken some vow at a past time, and in respect of that vow and its conclusion, so to speak, he had this ceremonial haircut. The suggestion is that this was something to do with the Jewish ceremonial law, something akin to the Nazarite vow, with which perhaps we're familiar since our Lord's Day morning series. Perhaps I can just refer you to Numbers chapter 6, where the Nazarite vow is explained. Numbers 6, verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall not eat nothing that is made of the vine tree. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." And then we're told also about the conclusion or the termination of this special period of separation. Here in verse 13, "This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord." There is then a description of the sacrifices that were to be made. We read in verse 18, "And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings." This was an observance which any Israelite was at liberty to make. It was a means of denoting or practicing an additional separation and sanctity and form of holiness. And it was symbolized by this abstinence from various foods and drink, by maintaining oneself in a ceremonially clean condition, and by allowing one's hair to grow for the duration. We've met in other studies some lifetime Nazarites, persons who were consecrated to God from their birth and who observed these things throughout their lives, Samson being one, of course, and Samuel another. But they were exceptional. In the majority of cases, it was something that was done for a limited period of time. This then could explain what is intended in Acts chapter 18, that Paul had, for whatever reason, taken such a vow for a period of time which has now come to a close. But of course, this explanation raises almost more questions than it answers. Is there not some sort of irony here, some contradiction, that Paul, who had been so definitive regarding the passing away of the Old Covenant system and the Levitical economy, should himself be making this observance? Letters, you recall, had been circulated to the Gentiles, explaining to them that of the ceremonial law, the law that had been given to the Jews, there were but some very limited terms which they were expected to maintain as Christians. The rest was not necessary to them. How then do we explain Paul's behavior and understand these words? Let us remember that Paul himself was not a Gentile. Paul was still a Jew. And of course, at this point in history, which is around about 54 AD, the temple is still in existence. The Jewish priesthood and so many of the elements of Judaism were still extant. We are in a very unusual and transitory period, as I've sought to emphasize in several previous sermons. This is a time of great change and movement. Yes, the old covenant era is ready to vanish away, as Hebrews describes it. And yet at this point, it has still not completely disappeared. There was still grounds and reason for Paul to observe certain of the Jewish ceremonies without there being any contradiction or hypocrisy there. Indeed, of all the commentators, I'd just like to bring you this brief quote from one who I think hits nearer the mark. And he says how this verse raises questions. And I quote, "The first is how this ceremonial act is to be reconciled with Paul's anti-Judaic principles and practice. The answer is that during the anomalous interval between the day of Pentecost and the downfall of Jerusalem, the observance of the ceremonial law, whether stated or occasional, was always lawful, sometimes necessary, often expedient, as a means of safety or conciliation." End quote. You see, this was an anomalous period, a very unusual and exceptional time. The gradual fading away of the old covenant and the more clear realization of the new. And during that time, it was still lawful for Paul to observe these Jewish practices. In some instances, it was necessary, and often it was expedient. It was a sensible way for him to behave in a view of his audiences, often Jewish, and the persons to whom he spoke. until God, by the destruction of the temple, indicated the ultimate and final end of the Jewish system. It was not wrong for Jews, believing Jews, to maintain certain of the old forms. And on some occasions, it was very helpful to avoid unnecessary conflict between Paul and his Jewish audiences. Let me remind you of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." This, I suggest, helps us to understand and somewhat explain that concluding clause of verse 17. As Paul moved to another new area, he was headed, remember, to Jerusalem and would stop en route at Ephesus. He did not want to be wrongly charged with dismissing the Jewish law out of hand, with a thoughtless rejection of it. And he prepared himself for arrival in Jerusalem and for conversation with other Jews by these observances. Perhaps we are also inclined to ask, well, for how long had Paul been maintaining this vow? When had his period of separation and a very special sanctity begun? Well, we are not given any indication of that here in Scripture. But let me make a suggestion to you, and whilst admitting that this is perhaps speculative, it might also be helpful to us. Let me propose this theory. Do you remember what sort of place Corinth was? A couple of weeks ago, we considered a quote from another commentator that so aptly described it. It was this great seething metropolis, full of all sorts of iniquity and vice at every level of society, right up to the higher tiers of government. Indeed, all manner of defilement and vileness was practiced as part of their religious rites and rituals. It was a cesspit of iniquity and all that was wrong. It was a typical affluent, wealthy, mercantile city, not dissimilar in sin and degradation from some of the bigger cities in Europe today. That was the sort of place that Corinth was. And I wonder if Paul took this vow on arrival in Corinth, that as he came and observed there the gross immorality and the wickedness round about him, that he took this particular stand, and for his personal benefit and for his spiritual good, took this Nazarite vow during his stay in Corinth, in order that it might be something of a precaution and an antidote to all the evil which abounded around him. Because the fact of the matter is this, friends. The degree of degeneracy, the amount of deterioration in particular places and at certain times, requires that God's people take a still more bold and more absolute and more unequivocal stand against it. As we look around us, particularly in these days and in this country, and see such gross sin, when we see evil paraded and publicized and proclaimed from the rooftops, our reaction to that should be more vehement and more strong. As we see wickedness increasing more and more and this flood tide of iniquity driving in at such a rate, it should inspire us and prompt us to take a still stronger stand against it. We should be set upon our mettle and put upon our guard. The deeper the darkness grows, the more bright the light needs to shine. The worse the corruption gets, the greater savour it is necessary for the salt to have. And that is what the Bible describes us as, my friend, salt and light. Faced with all the iniquity of Corinth, it made perfect sense for Paul to say, in light of these things, in view of what is going on around me, I am going to be still more separate, more sanctified, more wholly devoted to God, more holy in life and practice. And my friends, we do well to cultivate the same attitude in view of all that is going on in this land at this precise time. You see, far too many Christians want to be like the world. So many Christians are content to be mistaken for worldlings. My friends, what a thing. When the world is in such a dreadful state, when it lieth in wickedness as it does. So many Christians want to have a sort of worldly camouflage about them so that they can get away in godless and unbelieving company. My friends, we dare not, we cannot allow such a thing in our own lives. So many Christians will compromise and draw as close to the world as they dare. They'll drink alcohol, but only on certain occasions. They'll go to the cinema, but only to see particular films. They'll go to sporting fixtures, only not on a Sunday. No, my friends, this is dangerous. This is sailing too close to the wind. This is standing on the brink of the cliff. When faced with such immorality, such a worldliness on every hand, we need to be as far from it as we possibly can, as separate and distinct from it as ever we may. It is not worth the risk. It is not worth the danger of contamination and the chance of infection to ourselves. Let us separate from the world in our entirety. Let us remember that there can be no such thing as partial holiness. But let us return to Acts 18 and the events here described. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. That is, of course, a reference to Aquila and Priscilla, possibly Timothy. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Here in these verses are, to all intents and purposes, appear quite incidental and unnecessary details. Paul stops at Ephesus, perhaps for the ship to take on provisions, perhaps to change to another vessel sailing to Palestine. He uses the brief stopover to preach in the synagogue, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind him and then goes on his way. And yet the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire these details and to have them included in Holy Writ. And perhaps one of the purposes is that we should see the sovereignty of God at work. We can see, as I've already mentioned, how that the likes of Aquila and Priscilla were being brought into the purposes and plan of God and being used to very great effect. And indeed, that effect would continue, because God was going to bring another character to Ephesus in but a few days' time. A man for whom it was essential that he should meet with other Christians, that he should hear vital facts and news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and Pentecost and the person of the Holy Spirit. And that man was going to come to Ephesus just after Paul had left. And yet he would not go without Christian fellowship. That essential conversation would indeed be had. And Aquila and Priscilla would be there in order to have that conversation and to pass on the vital details. You see, the perfect timing of God, the perfect organization of his people, that they should be in just the right place at just the right time. And this character, Apollos, we shall meet in a future study, God willing. But God was accomplishing great things. And also, we should learn from this instance and from the catalogue of other names that come before us that God has a multitude of people, that he has many servants, that he has men and women in different places with different gifts and abilities according to different needs to achieve different objectives. We've met several of them upon the way. This narrative, which began with Paul alone on the Damascus road, has since introduced us to Barnabas, to John Mark, to Timothy, Silas, Luke, Priscilla and Aquila. And these are the ones who travelled with Paul, to say nothing of those who were converted and saved and continued to do their work in their own places. Do you see how the work is growing and developing? And the word is spreading. It is all the marvellous doings of a marvellous God. It is perhaps wrong of us, as we tend to describe these journeys as Paul's missionary journeys, because they did not belong to him alone. True, the record is given from his perspective. But you see, this work is far bigger than Paul, far bigger than just those few names which I've just listed. This is the work of God. This is the gospel of God. This is the church of God being established, being founded, being built up. Let us not fall into the trap of ascribing all this work to Paul alone. For it is a work far, far greater, of which God is the great controller and motivator. And so it was that Paul returns at last to Judea, to Palestine. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Here in a few and brief words are Paul's movements on arrival. Caesarea was, of course, the port at which he would have disembarked. He then went up, which is a reference to him going to the capital, to Jerusalem, where he was able to observe the feast that might have been Pentecost or might have been a Passover. And he saluted the church, which was there in Jerusalem. We are not told which of the apostles still remained there at that time, but evidently the church continued and was prospering. And then he went down to Antioch. Of course he did. Although there were believers there in Jerusalem, although there were believers in Caesarea, although many towns lay between these places, he was not home until he had got to Antioch. And why? Because Antioch was the church to which he belonged. As we saw right at the outset, he was a member, he was an elder of the church at Antioch. He belonged there. He had a communion and a oneness with the fellowship that worshipped there. And to them he must return. And so he does. And in verse 23, we find he spent some time there. As we can well imagine, he might. And perhaps imagination can supply the joys of reunion which must have been experienced amongst the believers at Antioch after so long a period of absence the one from another. And yet still the apostle was not able to rest. Still a great need existed in other places. We know that there were other men well equipped to assist the believers at Antioch. Their names were given to us in an earlier passage. But there were other churches, new churches, within travelling distance that were still in great need of the apostle's attention. And to these he immediately goes. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Galatia and Phrygia, two of the regions of Asia Minor, which included the churches of Lystra and Derbe, and possibly Iconium and Pisidian Antioch and others whose names we do not know. You see, this was a vital work, the strengthening and confirming of the believers. We have seen Paul practicing this in the past, and here it is again, that we shouldn't miss it. Church planting, as it is so often described, is not a one-off incident. The planting is but the beginning. What Paul is here engaged upon is church husbandry. That which is planted must be nurtured, must be fed and watered, must be protected from predators, must be built up and nourished in order that it might come to fruition. So much of modern evangelism, of modern mission work, is done so quickly and at such a superficial level. Oh yes, we need to start a group here, to start up a house meeting there, to plant a new church in this town. But no sooner is it done than those involved have moved on to something else. They're forever in search of novelty, of some new project to take and absorb their attentions. So much of gospel preaching is based on this decision-making business, where all we need is for someone to put up their hand, to come to the front, to write their name on a paper, and yes, they're saved, let's go on to someone else. My friends, wherever this form of evangelism came from, it does not come from Scripture. It does not come from the Acts of the Apostles, and certainly not from the example of Paul. For time and time again, at great personal cost, and at a great expenditure of time and energy, he returns to these places. He goes again to the churches. He strengthens the disciples, all of them, systematically and in order. This is the biblical pattern. These are the lessons which Acts still teaches us today. Well, may God continue to apply them to our hearts as we seek it all for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with an evening hymn, which is number 881. Number 881. Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Through the day thy love hath fed us, through the day thy care hath led us with divinest charity. Number 881.
In high heaven dwelling, mercy, large and free. Through the day, thy love hath fed us. Through the day, thy care hath led us with divinest charity. This day sins, O pardon, Saviour, evil thoughts, perverse behaviour, envy, pride, and vanity. From the world, the flesh, deliver, save us now, and save us ever, O thou Lamb of Calvary. From enticements of the devil, from the might of spirits evil, be a shield and panoply. Let thy power this night defend us, and a heavenly peace attend us, and angelic company. Was the night dews are distilling, Holy Ghost, each heart be filling with thine own serenity. Softly let our eyes be closing, loving souls on thee reposing, ever blessed Trinity.
Sovereign Lord God, we ask that in all aspects of our faith and practice, both personally and as a church, we might be instructed and guided by thy word. Might its lessons be sealed to our hearts, and might we be doers of that which we have heard. And Lord, in the midst of this wicked and adulterous generation, we pray that thou might give us a desire for ever greater sanctity and holiness that will distinguish us from the world and set us apart unto thee. Hear us in these our prayers, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.